We're now in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 12. There, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Now, there's an enormous amount of foundational truth contained in this one verse. This verse shows quite clearly how those people who try to match up evolution, including the age of the earth, with a scriptural account as clearly given in Genesis, are contradicting clear biblical truths. Their false teaching also undermines the very basis of their belief in sin, death, and the atoning work of Christ on Calvary's cross. The basic question, which they all fail to give an answer to, or a satisfactory answer to, is where did sin and death come from in the first place? If it didn't originate in Adam, this would make nonsense of much of the teaching in the scriptures. We believe, as clearly stated throughout scripture, that Adam was the first and only man created by God. And as such, the whole of mankind, including those yet to be born, existed in Adam. That's quite a profound thought when you think about it. All of our physical being, such as all the original genes and everything that makes us up what we are, originally were in perfect and sinless form in Adam. This means that when Adam sinned, as we were in Adam, the curse of physical death came to all men. You can see how it works out, this. See, there's some people who believe that there were other people alive, not only Adam. Well, if you do that, you could destroy the whole basis of Scripture. And there's no way you can get round it. This is obvious when we just look at one aspect of it, how genetic information is being corrupted and breaking down. This is a fact of life. We know this. I mean, scientists know this. This is the exact opposite of what is taught in evolution, i.e., the ascent of man from primitive forms. Instead, as should be obvious to any honest mind, if you really looked at it, we're witnessing not the ascent of man, but the descent of man as we degenerate, as we go further and further, and as the genome is more and more breaking down. Although there's much more we could say on this subject, there's another much more important fact that Bible-believing Christians should understand. So I don't want to go into that now. We've dealt with it before in any case. But there's something else which we, if we believe this, a lot of other things follow from it. Just as we are in Adam, have inherited the curse of sin and death, so if we're truly born again as new creatures in Christ Jesus, because we're now in Christ, we have inherited eternal life and complete freedom from the curse of sin and death. You see the difference there. Once we were in Adam, and now we are in Christ. Now we get this in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find that I will refer quite a lot to scriptures because I don't want you to just take what I say. I want you to look for yourself. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 to 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We are now in Christ. See, that's the fundamental, the basic belief here of everything. This concept of us being in Christ is vital for us to understand what it really means, what it means for us. And in the next chapters, we're going to see how this works out for us and culminates in that fantastic chapter 8, which commences with that clear statement right at the beginning: there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. And the chapter ends with the clearest statement possible of our eternal security in our Lord. So you've got it all there. But we're going to go through this step by step. Right now, verses 13 to 15 now. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Quite clearly stated, you see, where death came right at the beginning. Even of those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. All right, what's this mean? Now, our imaginary objector, remember somebody used to go, well, what about this then? You can imagine somebody saying, oh, well, yes, what's this now? He says, our imaginary objectant says, it's all very well you're talking about Adam and Christ, but have you forgotten about Moses and the law? Where does he come into this? Doesn't this mean that there are really three ages, i.e. Adam, then Moses, and now Christ, not just two, Adam and then Christ? Paul replies with an emphatic no, because the law had no permanent significance in the history of redemption. God introduced it as a temporary measure for a practical purpose. Sin was present in the world ever since Adam's fall, and the law served the purpose of showing what sin really was, so we could recognize it. The law introduced no new principles into the situation. It just revealed more fully the principles of sin, which was already present, whereas the gospel introduced a completely new principle, which was salvation from sin and death by God's grace. Adam was a pattern or type of the one to come in, i.e. Jesus, in the sense that whereas Adam was all mankind's federal head, and in him, because of sin, death passed onto all men. He's the head of everything, the first one, you see. Christ, because of his death and his resurrection, and so becoming the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is the head of all born-again Christians. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Let's read, well, just those last two, we had reread those in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the typological relationship between Adam and Christ is not of resemblance so much as complete contrast. And in the following verses, we'll see how Paul shows this contrast rather than the similarities. It has been said that in Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. But we're going to see how this works out, you see. Right, now verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The contrast here is between the offence of Adam and the free gift of Christ. If Adam's fall had the effect of producing the ruin of many, the grace of God is much more effectual in benefiting many, because Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. The two many's in this verse here are two different classes of people. The first many includes all mankind, i.e. all the descendants of Adam by natural birth, that's all of us, who by Adam's sin became subject to death, while the second many refers only to those truly born again believers to whom God's grace has abounded. Although God's mercy is offered to all, his grace is and redemption can only be received by those who by faith and trust accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So you've got the two different types, you see. But some people have turned this around and said, oh, well, that includes everybody saved. No, it doesn't. Verse 16. You can see how you've got to be so careful when you go through these that you analyse it correctly. Verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespassers and brought justification. We have here another contrast between Adam's sin and Christ's gift. The one offence by Adam brought the sentence of condemnation, whereas the free gift of God bestowed after man's repeating of the original sin resulted in the complete reversal of God's judgment and the conferment of righteous status as complete justification for the many sinners who truly believed. See, there was just the one sin by Adam, but then mankind followed it with all the many sins they did. But whereas one brought condemnation, Christ covered all those sins, not just the one. This highlights the difference between Adam's sin and Christ's gift. On the one hand, we have the terrible havoc caused by one sin, while on the other hand, we have the amazing deliverance from many sins, so that the verdict of condemned can be changed to a verdict of justification by faith. It's beautiful when you go through it. You take it step by step like this, you see. Now, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? By one man's sin, death reigned as a cruel tyrant. But through the gracious gift of righteousness, we have overflowing grace. When death reigns, men are its helpless victims. But when Christ reigns, men share his risen life and glory. Now, do we really understand all that really means for us? Do we live our lives as the royalty of heaven, or do we grovel among the muck heaps of this sinful world? See, if you get hold of this, you realise we are now no longer chained to this world with all its sin. We now belong to Christ. We are the royal people now. We belong to our Lord and God. We are prince and princesses, I suppose you put it. Right, verse 18 now. Consequently, just as a result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men, so also for the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Just as the sin of one man brought condemnation to all men, so the righteous act of Christ brought justification and life for all men. The righteous act was not the meaning the Saviour's life or his keeping the law. That wasn't, although that was important, but it was the substitutional death on Calvary's cross, which would made justification available to all men who by faith trusted and believed God. It's only those, though, that take advantage of this. You can't say that all men are now saved. They're not. It's only those who accept what God has done for them. Right, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. This has been described as the sweet exchange. Just as Adam's disobedience made many sinners, so Christ's obedience, which led him to a cross at Calvary as our sin bearer, meant that all who believe in him could be declared righteous by a holy God. And you see the difference there. Verse 20 now. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What Paul has so carefully laid out and explained about the law and grace would come as a great shock to the Jews, who thought that everything revolved around the law. Now our imaginary objector might say, well, if salvation is apart from the law, why was the law given? Paul answers by saying that the law was added so that the offence would abound. The law did not originate sin, but revealed sin as an offence against God. If it did not save from sin, but revealed sin to be what it really was in its awfulness, he then goes on to say that God's grace proves to be greater than all man's sin. Where sin abounded, God's grace, shown at Calvary's cross, abounded much more. So you've got the sin. But you see, God overflows. He's superabounded. That's the beauty of it all. God doesn't do things by halves. Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that the reign of sin inflicting death on all men has been ended, grace reigns through righteousness, giving eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All the demands of God's holiness have been met, and the penalty demanded by the law has been met, so making it possible to grant eternal life to everyone pleading the merits of Christ, their Saviour. Now we've got this in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's have a look at it. And verses 56 and 57. Very well known verses. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see how it works out. Now from these verses, we can begin to see why God allowed sin to enter the world. This gives us a bit of an understanding of it. We'll never fully understand it, but you can see from this roughly why God allowed it. God's plan from before time began was not to have perfect man living eternally on earth, but to have redeemed man living with him in heaven. This is something that people find very difficult to grasp. But this, we can see this quite clearly throughout Scripture. This was God's plan. God has received more glory, and man has received more blessings through Christ's sacrifice than if sin had not entered the earth. If Adam had never sinned, he would have enjoyed continual life on earth in the Garden of Eden. He would have had eternal life on it, because he wouldn't have died. There's no death. But he would have had no prospect of becoming a redeemed child of God with all that it entailed as an heir of God. Now, let's make quite clear, because some people have asked, you know, about this heir. What do you mean by the heir of God? Well, let's have a look in chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer in his suffering, etc. Because we've come that way, you see. That's a tremendous fact to really get hold of that there. Now, Adam would have had no prospect of a home in heaven and of being with Christ and like him forever. These blessings could only come through redemptive work of Christ. You see, what would happen? Adam would have been on this earth under perfect conditions. But that's no different to having an animal in a cage under beautiful conditions and everything there. They'll enjoy life, the animal there, but they wouldn't have that real time that they could spend.
You wouldn't have that
before he even created this world. The plan was already laid out. Christ knew. You begin to understand the beauty and the wonder of it when you get down to these, here, you see. Now, these blessings could only come through the redemptive work of Christ, Jesus. Now, in a way, Jesus sums this all up with his beautiful prayer to the Father in John 17, one of my favorites. This is the true Lord's Prayer. And it's particularly in John 17 and verses 20 to 26. You can see, you know, how he's thinking here. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's including us, you see. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Now notice that. Be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. Now, you see, you got the idea. We are now in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, of God. So we're joined through all eternity with him. And that was God's plan. God's plan was never to have us just on earth like that. And that, it's a very difficult concept to get hold of. And most people don't seem to get hold of it. But you can see the beauty of it now. Yeah. And the rest of Scripture confirms this. Notice, again and again, it says, they in me. Yeah. We are in Christ. And it comes out again and again, this being in Christ. We were in Adam, death and sin, but now we're in Christ, eternal life with him. Right, now we come on to chapter 6 of Romans. Just verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in that way any longer? Now you see, we've got our imaginary objector coming along now. He might say, if God's grace so abounded over sin, why should we not go on sinning so that the grace may go on abounding? Now, this was not just a hypothetical objection, because a number of people down through the history have behaved and taught that being justified by faith allows them to commit sin. Now, I want you to get hold of this quite clearly. There's a lot follows from this. Because they argue, because in the end, it results in God's grace abounding. So the more we sin, more God's grace abounding. Now, an example of this was seen in the Russian monk Rasputin, which you probably all heard about. This evil genius taught the doctrine of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance, saying that those who sin must require most forgiveness, so that a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys each time he repents more of God's forgiving grace than an ordinary sinner. You can see how he was thinking about this. Now, some of Paul's converts caused him great concern on this very matter. It was bad enough having his theological opponents, the Jews, the religious Jews, saying that he was teaching, let us do evil that good will come from it. We read this, remember, in chapter 3, verse 8. This is what they were accusing him of. So slandering his teaching. But when his own converts played into their hands by behaving as though the gospel of grace gave them license to do whatever they liked, was far worse. Now, Paul's letter to the Corinthians show how much trouble these false teachers were giving him. This gives an example. You can see what he was up against. And we've got it today. Don't think it's happened just 2,000 years ago. I have actually met this in Foursquare Gospel people who say it's impossible for us to sin. We can do what we like. We can't sin. And they do sin as well. But that's another matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12. Now see what was actually happening within a church. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put him out of your fellowship, the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. We're not talking about the people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy swindlers or adulterers. In that way, case you'd have to leave the world. You see, he's talking about those actually in the church who were professing Christians. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So you can see this was actually happening, this kind of thing was actually in the church. It was because of this kind of thing happening that other Christians were maintaining that the only... Now you see what comes from this. This is what we've got to be careful about now, you see. It was because of this kind of thing happening that other Christians were maintaining that the only way to guard the church against such abusers was to insist that they kept the law of Moses, or even to impose them as a condition of salvation. You can see how their minds were working here, you see. Now, John Wesley came upon this same problem as he feared that those converts who had come from such evil backgrounds would use the gospel of grace as an excuse to still practice their evil ways of their life before they were converted. Well, so we're saved now, and we've got God's grace then. If I sin more, we just get more of God's grace. You see how they were reasoning. Now, unfortunately, John Wesley made the same type of mistake as some of these Jewish Christians had made. He insisted on teaching conditional salvation, even though he well knew it was wrong and clearly contradicted the very clear and emphatic teaching of Scripture. You can see where this came from now, you see. The reason why you can say, actually, I did read about a letter he'd written, or a conversation with someone, where he actually admitted this, that he'd done this. Mm. Unfortunately, I can't remember it was. But check for yourself, though. He was converted through reading Romans, so he must have been thoroughly conversant with all this. Same as other people were. And also, look at the hymns he wrote. There's not a trace of this conditional salvation in there. It's always positive. He says, you know, it makes it quite clear that this is something that you can be absolutely sure. I think, did you write, "Blessed assurance pleases his mind"? But he could not possibly have written that if he'd really believed it. He'd have had right, "Blessed hope, perhaps Jesus is mine, providing I continue," or something like that. But look through the hymns of John Wesley and his brother as well, and you won't find a trace of this coming out in there. So it makes it absolutely clear that he didn't really believe it. But unfortunately, you see, this has come down right the way through the Methodist Church, and it's permeated right today. And I've had no end of problems with Methodists, particularly amongst students and that, where you get the Methodists coming in there and they're teaching this salvation. You can't be sure of it. You've got to work it out on that. And it's opened the door wide open to liberal theologians there. And it's always been a problem. You try preaching the gospel with a Methodist, how they preach it. And they underdo everything you do. Where you give a positive and clear message, they give a very woolly and one which can mean anything you like. So you see how important it is, this. But and incidentally, I don't believe the Methodist Church is in Australia much at all, is it? But I know that in England, it's a dead duck, even more than what the... So you can see where it's led to. Right, well, let's carry on with that now. Now, it's unfortunate that Wesley went this way, because it's not only misled the Methodist Church, but many others of doubting the security of their salvation against all the clear teaching on salvation It is one of the most clearest subjects, up to me, I think, in Scripture, this. The absolute security of salvation. But it's led them, you see, and they now resorted to them to try and secure salvation by what is nothing more than works of their own efforts. Really, that's what it all boils down to, if you try and do it by what you... Now, this is a warning to us. We must never consider legalism as a remedy for liberalism, as it is totally against the clear teaching of Scripture and can do so much damage and cause so much fear and unhappiness instead of the perfect peace and security we should enjoy in our Lord. We have absolute security. Jesus said, the peace I give you is peace not like the world, it's perfect peace. And that's what we should have. But they're robbing people of this perfect peace. I firmly believe that anybody who truly believes in conditional salvation must live their life, if they're honest, in absolute terror. Because they know what hell is, and they know what to accept, and to fear of that, and that God never, ever intended that to be. But the main lesson to learn from this is, don't try and use your own way of solving things. Look what God says. When we yield our life to the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, our inward being is radically transformed. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are gone away and everything is new. We receive a new nature, which, if it is real, will be delight to produce the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, those graces which were shown to us by Christ's own life while on earth. He gave us the pattern, you see. Like Paul, we have to trust that the Spirit of Christ within truly born-again Christians will keep and guide them from that which is wrong in God's sight. We've got to trust the Holy Spirit. We mustn't try and do it our own way. In the long run, do we really trust God and his word, or are we trying to do things our way? We think, well, they'll go astray, so we must put this these on them. This is what Wesley did, and it's caused so much trouble. We should know from his word it will all end in failure and disaster, just as it done. What did God say? What do we read in Proverbs? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends are the ways of death. Yeah. We must never do things that seem right to us. They must conform to what the word of God clearly says. And it's very clearly laid out in Romans here. Right. In verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Yeah. I know, it's a lot in this. Now, Paul is more saying that anyone who argues like that, in that way that we've been talking about, shows that he's not even begun to understand what the gospel is all about. Don't you realize what it means to be baptized into Christ? At this point, we must clearly understand what baptized into Christ means. It is not referring to baptism in the Holy Spirit or just baptism in water, although these both should follow shortly after being baptized in Christ. Baptism in Christ occurs at the moment we are born again. Have you got that now? Because, as it says, our old self, with all it means, dies and is buried. I is baptized, which is what baptism means. Buried, which means totally immersed in Christ's death. And then, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we, as new creations in Christ Jesus, are raised from the dead. Or, as it says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're now living in Christ. Water baptism, which should follow as soon as possible after conversion and being raised to life in Christ, that it was, remember, the Ethiopian eunuch, he wanted to be baptized. But he'd already been baptized in Christ. He was already a born-again Christian, you see. Water baptism, what does it do? It gives a visual demonstration of what really happened when we were baptized in Christ. It pictures the believer being immersed in death's dark waters, and then the new man in Christ rising to walk in the newness of life in Christ. It has been likened to the believer attending the memorial of the death of his old self, remembering that as he goes under the water, that is what happened to him. And then as he comes out of the water, it was like he knew he had been able to say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." You see, yes, now make this quite clear. The actual physical baptism in the water is symbolic only. We are demonstrating, showing the world and to ourselves. It's really mainly for our own self. This is what I've done, and this is how I am to live in the future. So though we say it's a witness to the world, it's really for ourselves to reinforce what we've actually done at that. But baptism in the water by itself is meaningless without being baptized in Christ in the first place. Then there are many people who have been baptized in water who think they're born-again Christians. They're not. It's meaningless unless it's clearly explained to them. Now let's take this a bit further now. Burial sets the seal on death, because when you're buried, so you don't bury unless you're dead. So the Christian baptism is a token burial in which the old life comes to an end to be replaced by the new life in Christ. We're just showing this as though we're being buried. We're dead, but now the process. Well, you don't leave a dead body lying around. You put it in the. You bury it. You see, to demonstrate the person. Otherwise, we know then that the person really is dead. Where it says Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, this is particularly referring to the glorious and mighty power that God wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, I want to go through again in this to make us really understand what this means. There's very few people who seem to get hold of this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at his own right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, remember, when God created this vast universe, it says in Genesis that God spoke and it was. But now it says that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it took the mighty strength and power of the whole Godhead to do this, showing what a stupendous event it really was. Now this shows the real power and horror of what sin and death really was. Now it doesn't end there though. We can see that from it took all that power to raise Jesus from the dead. We can understand that. It was not just something lightly done or anything. Far more even the creation of the entire universe. But it doesn't end there. It also says in Colossians 2 verse 12, that it takes the same power of God to raise us from the power of sin and death to a new life in Christ Jesus. Now this clearly shows what our conversion and being raised from the dead really is. It's no light event. Now I don't want like saying things without going to scripture and proving them. So let's have a look in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12, just the one verse. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. It was the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So your conversion, if it is real, God, you can see what it took to do this. It's no light thing. And if people begin to understand what it really means, they can understand what it means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Right, we go on now to verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll also certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Just as we've been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, so we shall be united in Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the clause "we will" not only refers to a future event, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter which we're so familiar with, but also of the actual event of what happened when we were born again. In other words, it's saying that just as we're reunited with Christ in our resurrection from the dead, when we were born again to a new life in Christ, so shall we be resurrected from the mortal life on earth when we either die, that's either fall asleep, or Jesus comes. So it's got the two meanings, you see. We have been, we will be. If the one happened, then the other must surely happen. If we have truly been raised with Christ, when we accepted him and passed through death, his death, as he did, and as he was raised, then as we were raised to new creations in Christ Jesus, that resurrection will be repeated when he comes for us, or when we die or fall asleep. We don't die. Christians don't die. They fall asleep. That is as certain as that, you see. One follows after the other. Right, verse 6 now. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. Now, this crucification is for us born-again Christians a past event. Get my tongue round it. This is a past event, because those who are now united with Christ by faith are now reckoned to be crucified with him when he was crucified. We got this in Galatians 2, verse 20, to remember. We were crucified, but that has already taken place, you see, as far as we're concerned. In a similar manner, in Galatians 6:14, we have it said that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now let's just have a look at that, because this carries right on, you see. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. You see, there's an enormous amount in this, isn't there? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now let's get hold of this. The cross now forms a permanent barrier between the world and me, and between me and the world. We've got this permanent barrier now. At conversion, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. Mm-hmm. The old man belongs to this present evil age of sin and death, from which the death of Christ has delivered us. Mm-hmm. The body of sin does not refer to our physical body, but it means the indwelling sin which all share in Adam, which has been broken by the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. And now all born-again believers, as new creations in Christ Jesus, have a new solidarity of righteousness and life in our Lord. This is our new situation. We must no longer act as slaves of sin, mm-hmm. because the tyranny of sin has been broken. Mm-hmm. And we now belong to Jesus with all that means for us. We dwell in perfect freedom from the horrors of sin and tyranny and death in our Lord's presence, both now and the future. We've got that position now. The tyranny of sin is now broken. It's cut at the roots there. It no longer has that power over us. But carry on a bit further now. Verse 7 now. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. A dead man is no longer answerable for his sin. Death pays all debts. So the man who died with Christ has his slate wiped clean. All his previous life, now it's gone. and is ready to start his new life with Christ fresh from the past. Now, that's important to get hold of. That's all finished with now. Whatever we were before then, it's finished. People can't point to that and say, well, that was in my old flesh before I came to Christ. Now we have died with Christ on the cross at Calvary. Not only has our penalty been paid, but sin's stranglehold on our life has been broken, and we're no longer the helpless captives of sin. Right, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. Our death with Christ is one side of the truth. The other is that we shall live with him. We died to sin, we now live to righteousness. Sin's dominion over us has been broken, and we now share Christ's resurrection life with him, now and all through eternity. Verses 9 and 10. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Right. Our confidence is built on the resurrection of Christ, that proved that death no longer had dominion over it. The fact that he rose from the dead showed that he'd broken the power of sin. In his death, he dealt effectively and conclusively with sin, winning a battle that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. He finished the work and settled the account so perfectly that it needs never to be repeated, as we're clearly told in Hebrews. So let's confirm that in Hebrews. And chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He's talking about in the Old Testament, where they continually had to make sacrifice, the blood was shed. It's good. Day and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. They never did. They were just pointed to the one perfect sacrifice. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, this is talking about Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It was just the one sacrifice. It was all covered in that one sacrifice. All the sins of the world, from Adam to the end of time, were covered when Christ died for us on Calvary's cross. That's something else people can't seem to get hold of, that he paid the penalty for them. Yep. Now, before we go on, let us briefly review what we've learned in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Our standing now before God is one who has died with Christ, and then having been risen from the dead with him, as was pictured in our baptism. Our death with Christ ended our life as men and women in Adam, and now we are risen with Christ in a new birth, as new creations in Christ Jesus. We died with Adam, but now that's finished. We've died, and now we've been risen with Christ to live henceforth in newness of life in Christ. Sin's tyranny has been broken, because sin has no power over a dead man. And now we're free to live for God. That's dead. So you can't accuse a dead man of sinning, can you? He's dead. He's finished. You can imagine bringing a dead man up to justice. It's silly, isn't it? He's dead. That's finished. We're going to go into that a bit further, though. Right, now Paul has described how we now stand before God, and he now turns to how all this should work out in a practical way in our life. We are now to accept what God has said about us as true and live in the light of what it all means for us. Faith always demands action, so So from now on, we are to truly show in our lives that we really are dead to sin and alive in Christ. A dead man can have nothing to do with sin, which would include such things as immorality, lying, cheating, etc. We're dead to that now. We shouldn't be seen in us at all. And in place of them, being in Christ, we should be living holy lives in separation to God, which will result in worship, prayer and service, spiritual fruit bearing, etc. Now, if we don't see all this happening in a professing Christian life, we would have reason to doubt whether their conversion was real. So you should be able to see this taking place. You're no longer dead, you're alive, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We should see this. Everything now is different. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We now have the power to resist and overcome all forms of sin and live lives which are pure and holy and pleasing to God. We do this not because the law demands obedience, as we're no longer under the law, with its terrible consequences of sin and of disobedience. But we now live under grace, which supplies the power to obey and do that which is right in God's sight. You see the difference there. Grace now does that which the law could never do. It breaks the power of sin over us, so enable us to live godly lives. The power of sin now is broken. But we serve God, but not under law, because we've got to, but because we want to. Mm. Now, Paul is now going to use the analogy of the slave market to confirm what he is saying. A slave is bound to obey his master, but there's a point beyond which the master has no more authority over him. What's that point? The point when he dies. It's death. Mm-hmm. When the slave is dead, the master can go on giving him orders, give orders to the corpse until he's blue in the face, but the corpse will pay no attention. He's dead. Once, says Paul, you are slaves of sin, and sin was your master, and you had to do all those evil things that sin ordered you to do. But now you've died, and therefore sin has no right or power over you. It's finished. Satan can do what he likes, but he's got no power over you. Or to put it another way, we have changed owners. We have passed from the service of sin into the service of God. And now we're asked to do what God desires of us, not what sin dictated. There's a huge difference between these two types of service, in their character, an even bigger one between the ends of these two services. Sin pays wages to its servants. What are those sins? The wages of sin is death. God gives us not wages, but something far better and more generous. In his grace, he gives us eternal life as a free gift. We're not wages, it's a free gift. We can't earn it in any way. And that life is ours by union with Christ. Now that's a beauty of it. We haven't just got this free eternal life. We've now got union with Christ, with all that means, that we shall be with him through all. We're with him now, actually. We've got it now, but we'll see it more when we go into eternity with him. Right, now we come to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? This is the same argument as we had in, do you remember in verse 1, in a slightly different form? Yes, it's the same type of. The man who is under grace is the man who shares the life of Christ, as the life of Christ was and is characterized by spontaneous and glad obedience to the Father's will. So the life of those in Christ will be characterized by the same obedience. We should have the same if we're really born again. Those who have God's love shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit can only result in them doing those things that please the God. Otherwise, we're not born again. To make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that they're not under grace. Because if they're under grace, they wouldn't do this. because if we're under grace, we would do it or tend to do it naturally. In other words, they are sham Christians. Those people who are using that excuse are sham Christians. They cannot possibly be under grace because the Holy Spirit within them will be telling them this is wrong. But let's go this a bit further. I'm going to go right through this. Don't you know, verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. It's a simple fact of life that when we submit ourselves to someone as master, we become their slaves. If we sell out to sin, we become slaves of sin, and eternal death waits for us at the end of the road. But on the other hand, if we choose to obey God, the result is a holy life. Sin's slaves are bound by guilt, fear, and misery, whereas God's servants are free to do what the new nature loves. We're not free to do anything we want to do in this, but what the new nature, we've got a new nature now. We don't want to do those other things. So why be a slave when you can be free? We've got the choice now. We can be completely free. Right, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the former teaching to which you were entrusted. Now he's talking to the Romans in the church. Thanks be to God that now that is a thing of the past. He's saying to the Roman citizens, because they've given themselves wholeheartedly to obedience in the gospel of grace to which they committed themselves. This would include not only the teaching of Paul, but in the first place, the Christian ethics based on the teaching of Christ. You see, before these, the church at Rome was probably formed before Paul, right at the very early, it'd be formed very early there. And so they wouldn't have had Paul's teaching then, but they would have all the teaching of Christ from the Matthew's Gospel, it said, which was around from a very early date. So they knew all this, but now it's being reinforced with Paul's teaching. Now this was given, this type of teaching was always given to the converts in the primitive church. They made certain that they knew all this, and this is what's lacking in churches now. With the early church, they made certain they had all this basic teaching. They almost gave it as a catechism, you know, almost a repetitive, to make certain they understood. They go through it. And all new converts, they went through it with them. Mm. And that's a very good practice that we should do now. Mm. And verse 18 now. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Correct doctrine should lead to correct way of life. They're now being freed from the tyranny of sin, but this did not mean that they no longer had a sinful nature. Neither did it mean that they never sinned, but they've been freed from the dominion of sin. Have we got that now? You're not going to say you're not going to sin. We're all sinners. We read this in John quite clearly. Those people who say they have no sin, they're liars. We all do. Paul would deal with this a lot more later on in the next chapter, actually. They now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, had the ability to overcome it. And now, instead of becoming slaves of sin, we are willing slaves of righteousness. Have you got that one now? Now, verse 19. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Now, Paul now explains what he's talking about, slavery to righteousness. He's using everyday terms which they could easily understand. They knew what a slave was, they knew how they acted. But in actual fact, those living righteousness are not really under bondage as the world explains it, as we understand it. No, it's a slave here. But we now serve God willingly because we love him and want to please him. Yeah. So instead of offering our bodies into sin as we used to, we now offer them to righteousness leading to holiness. But we do it because we want to. But we use the analogy of the slavery to make us understand that. You see, that's why he said, I'm doing it in words that you can understand. Now verse 20. When we were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. When they were slaves of sin, the only freedom they knew was freedom from righteousness. It was a desperate condition they were in. They were bound by every evil, but they were free from every good. So that's the condition of what the world is nowadays. They're free. Look at the world. They do whatever they want to, all kinds of sin, because they've cut out their conscience and what righteousness should be. It doesn't exist. And atheists, and they say, well, I mean, you can understand an atheist reasoning like that. Why should we do good on that if at the end we just go out and there's nothing at the end of it? You can see their reasoning there. It's perfectly logical. But of course they're wrong. They're out of the frying pan into the fire. They will meet their God. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after death the judgment. Right, we'll just finish this chapter off now. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul now challenges them to think all about what all these things mean. They've been delivered from sin, which only led to death. They, like us, have so much to thank God for as we realize what we've been delivered from. This is what we must always look back and think. Where we've come from, and what our final destination now will be. We, as sinners before, we had the tyranny of sin all the time, and our destination was eternal separation from God. But now we are justified, we've been sanctified. Now what's happened? We've been justified, just as if we never sinned. We're being sanctified. It's a process. It takes time. We'll be made more perfect. For one day, we'll be glorified. We will be made absolutely perfect when we're in Christ's presence. Now, this is all summed up into the last verse. Well, once our wages for sin was death, now we have the free gift of God through grace, which is eternal life, to live and be with our God and our Lord for all eternity. And that's what we must always remember. Look back, where we've come from, and where we're now going. Yeah.